The reading today is from Leviticus chapter 14 from verse 1, and that's on page 110 in the Pew Bibles. Leviticus 14 from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing, when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedarwood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedarwood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields. The person to be cleansed must wash his clothes, shave off all his hair and bathe with water. Then he will be ceremonially clean. After this, he may come into the camp, but he must stay outside his tent for 7 days. On the seventh day, he must shave off all his hair. He must shave his head, his beard, his eyebrows, and the rest of his hair. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, and he will be clean. On the eighth day, he must bring two male lambs and one ewe lamb, a year old, each without defect, along with 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and one log of oil. The priest who pronounces him clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and his offerings before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then the priest is to take one of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering, along with the log of oil. He shall wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He is to slaughter the lamb in the holy place where the sin offering and the burnt offering are slaughtered. Like the sin offering, the guilt offering belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall then take some of the log of oil, pour it into the palm of his own left hand, dip his right forefinger in the oil in his palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of it before the Lord 7 times. The priest is to put some of the oil remaining in his palm on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. The rest of the oil in his palm, the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed, and make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for him, and he will be clean. If, however, he is poor and can't afford these, he must take one male lamb as a guilt offering to be waved to make atonement for him, together with 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, a log of oil, and 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, which he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. On the eighth day, he must bring them for his cleansing to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. The priest is to take the lamb for the guilt offering together with the log of oil and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He shall slaughter the lamb for the guilt offering and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest is to pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand and with his right forefinger sprinkle some of the oil from his palm 7 times before the Lord. Some of the oil in his palm he is to put on the same places he put the blood of the guilt offering, on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. The rest of the oil in his palm the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed to make atonement for him before the Lord. Then he shall sacrifice the doves or the young pigeons, which the person can afford, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. In this way the priest shall make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. These are the regulations for anyone who has an infectious skin disease and who cannot afford the regular offerings for his cleansing.
Well, those instructions were exhaustive and exhausting, were they not? This morning we will be in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, and as you probably felt, even as Rob read just part of one of those chapters, you've realized that we have reached the point of Leviticus that feels the most foreign to us, the most difficult to us, and frankly, the most disgusting to us. Alana told me that on Friday she finally read chapter 15. She was working through chapter by chapter through the week, and she made the mistake of reading chapter 15 while eating lunch. Right, that's how we feel about these passages. And so that's why this is a prime time for us to lay hold of those promises that I reminded you of at the beginning of our series in Leviticus. As Jesus said in Luke 24, all of the Old Testament points us to Christ. As Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10, all these things were written down for our benefit now. So when it is hard for us to see how those things are true when we first encounter the passage, that's when we most need to remind ourselves that that is what God has told us. And so ask the Lord to help us approach his word with expectancy, to see Christ and to be benefited by what he has told us. So let's ask him for help now. Lord God, you have told us that your word is true, that all scripture is breathed out by you and therefore is useful and profitable for us. Lord, help us to take you at your word. Lord, as we approach a difficult part of your holy word, Lord, give us humility and openness to hear and learn. Lord, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see. Take these eternal truths and bind and knit them to our hearts. Change and transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 showed us the need for a perfect sacrifice for the people to come near to the presence of a holy God. Then in chapters 8 through 10, we saw the need for a blameless priest to mediate on the behalf of the people, to bring them near to a holy God. And chapters 11 through 15, our passage for this morning, teach us that the people themselves needed to be pure to come near to the presence of a holy God and worship him. Chapter 15, verse 31, summarizes all these things and states the point very clearly. It's an important passage to hang everything on this morning. 15:31. The Lord God said to Aaron, "You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so that they will not die from their uncleannesses for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them." In other words, this is the point of all of these regulations, were to ensure that the people of Israel did not experience the same thing that Nadab and Abihu did when they approached the presence of the Lord and were struck down because of their disobedience. It was important for the people to understand it wasn't enough just for them to provide a sacrifice and to have a priest do the work for them. In order for them to draw near to the presence of a holy God, they themselves needed to keep themselves clean. The main idea that I think these passages teach us is the importance of keeping clean and the impossibility of keeping clean. The main idea is that it is impossible to avoid spiritual impurity. Yet the people of a holy God must be pure. It is impossible to avoid spiritual impurity. Yet the people of a holy God must be pure. We'll consider this in 4 points. First, we'll reflect on overall that uncleanness is a picture of sin. That uncleanness is a picture of sin. And then we'll consider sort of 3 aspects of sin that these regulations teach us. That God's people must separate from sin. That God's people must beware the spread of sin. And that God's people must remove the stain of sin. But first, that uncleanness is a picture of sin. The category of clean and unclean was actually mentioned in our passage last week in chapter 10, verse 10, where the Lord God told Aaron that part of the priestly work was to be able to stand at the entrance of the tent of meeting and discern between what was holy and what was common, and then within what is common, what is clean and unclean. These are the categories that the people of Israel were being taught to live in: holy, clean, unclean. A person or a thing could be holy, they could be clean, or they could be unclean. That which was holy was set apart for the Lord, like the tent of meeting or the altar or the priest. The clean was the normal status of the people. The clean could come into contact with that which was holy. The clean could even be made holy through sacrifice. That's what we saw with Aaron and his sons being ordained in chapter 8. But the clean could also come into contact with the unclean, which was permissible, but it would make that which was clean unclean. And then that which was unclean had to be made clean through sacrifice before it could come near to the holy. But what could never happen was for that which was unclean to touch that which was holy and set apart for the Lord. And this is what was happening in the life of the normal Israelite, was this back and forth between being clean, being made unclean, making themselves clean so that they could draw near to the presence of a holy God. Notice that uncleanness mattered because of how it affected their ability to worship. That was the point of this. They couldn't draw near to God's presence. They couldn't worship in the way that God had taught them unless they were clean. You know, this category, it might feel a little strange, a little foreign to you, but actually it's not as unfamiliar as you think, because if you have ever arrived for the Sydney airport, you have experienced clean and unclean categories, right? You're sitting there on the plane, you're filling out that little form, you get to border control, and based on what you have said you have in your luggage, you either get to go into the green or the clean lane and enter into the presence of Australia, or if it's not clear, you have to go before a border control priest who examines what you have with you and determines whether it's clean and you can go ahead, or if it is unclean, you must be separated from those unclean seeds and nuts or dirt on your shoes before you yourself are clean and able to enter in. And like that situation at border control, here the question of clean and unclean is not at first a moral question. You know, many of the things that make you unclean, listed in these chapters, are just regular, ordinary occurrences in normal life. In themselves, they're not inherently good or bad, just like there's not anything inherently good or bad about those seeds or that dirt that have been declared unclean and unfit for the presence of Australia. But like at border control, to intentionally hide your uncleanness and bring it into the presence of that which is holy is sinful. Some clues that teach us that unclean things are not fundamentally moral or immoral in God's sight. First, look at chapter 11. Chapter 11 lists animals that are clean or unclean, and specifically here, the animals that are unclean. But remember, who made all these animals? God. And what did God say about his creation, including all of these animals, when he finished? It was good. Or look down at chapter 14, verse 36. Chapter 14, verse 36. Here Moses is giving instructions, the Lord is giving instructions for if a house is potentially unclean because of mildew, he says the priest should order the house to be emptied before he goes in to examine the mildew so that nothing in the house will be pronounced unclean. You see, it's a kind accommodation. Before the priest comes in and examines and makes a declaration, get your stuff out. Because if your stuff is in there, when the house is declared unclean, then your stuff is all unclean as well. It's a very kind and gracious accommodation, but it also signals to us that what is offensive to God is not the mildew itself. You see that? Because if that was the concern, then he would say, leave everything exactly as it is. But it is possible for something to have been in a house that really truly had mildew, that was making it unclean, and that stuff to still be declared clean. The importance here, the main concern, was not the mildew, but rather what the mildew is signifying. And that's true with all of these things. Their significance of being clean or unclean is derived from what they signify. That's not to say that clean and unclean simply signify something and therefore it's not actually that important. We see throughout here how seriously God treats being clean and unclean. Remember 15:31, they must be kept from that which will make them unclean, lest they die. But all through this passage, what God is talking about is ceremonial uncleanness, that they are unfit for the ceremony of sacrifice and worship, not moral uncleanness. The uncleanness is so serious because it's a picture of something more fundamental. As this is what Jesus himself teaches us in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, verse 18, he said to the teachers of the law, "Don't you see? Nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean." He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and what makes a man unclean." Jesus here is important to note. Unlike other parts of the New Testament where Jesus does away with the Old Testament law, here Jesus is not saying this has been fulfilled. He's saying the whole time, if you thought about it, you should have understood that these ritual ceremonies, these things that are considered unclean, cannot actually make you fundamentally unclean. What makes you unclean is what comes from your heart, sinful thoughts and sinful actions. In other words, these cleanliness laws are a picture for God's people of what our life dealing with sin is like. God was taking spiritual, invisible truth and making it concrete and tangible for his people. I mean, consider how much time and energy it would have taken every single day to keep track of, to be aware of whether you were clean and therefore able to approach the presence of God. All of this was to teach them that the greatest threat to their survival and flourishing as God's people was not the nations around them. The greatest threat to their survival and flourishing as God's people was their own sin and their own inability to deal with it. So that's the overall picture. This is teaching God's people, teaching the Israelites and preparing them for Christ's coming by teaching them the nature of their sin, and it is useful for us because uncleanness is a picture of that human condition that we still live in today, of sin all around us. The different chapters present it in different ways with different emphases that teach us different things about sin and the challenge of spiritual cleanness. A pastor in Abu Dhabi, Aubrey Sequeira, has summarized the five things in this way. He's got alliteration, which I like. Chapter 11 is about diet. Chapter 12 is about delivery or childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14 are about disease and decay. And chapter 15 about discharges. Or another way of thinking about those categories is chapter 11 addresses things that can enter the body from the outside to bring uncleanness. Chapters 13 and 14, skin disease and decay in a house, deal with things on the surface of the body that can cause uncleanness. And then 12 and 15 deal with things from within the body coming out that cause uncleanness. That's how we're going to look at them in the rest of our points. Uncleanness is a picture of sin. And in chapter 11, from diet, this is our second point, we learn that God's people must separate from sin. Here God teaches that some animals were clean and therefore appropriate for Israelites to eat, and then other animals were unclean and they could not eat them. The way that the animals are organized in this book might feel a little random and over the place to you at first, but actually he's just following the same categories that Moses used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe the Lord creating all the different animals. Birds of the sea, birds of the air, fish of the sea, swarming things, beasts of the field, wild animals, creeping things. With the difference being that the beasts of the field or livestock is put first, which makes sense because those are the animals that we usually eat. So he lists through these different categories of animals and notice first, something that honestly I had forgotten until reading it this week. It's not touching these animals that makes you unclean. It was eating them. Or when he talks about creeping things and lizards, it's the carcass of a dead animal that makes you unclean. Just having a gecko wander through your kitchen and then leave wasn't going to make all of your plates unclean. But a dead one would. These descriptions here of what animals the Israelites could eat or what they could not eat, many have suggested that these laws were hygienic in their purpose. In other words, they were laws to protect God's people from disease and sickness that can come from eating certain animals if not prepared properly. The prime example people point to is pork, which if not prepared correctly, can easily transmit parasites. Or buzzards or other carrion eaters are more likely to be carrying disease themselves. Friends, I think that is unpersuasive. First of all, it doesn't explain why animals like horses or camels were not clean to eat. And also, I have known people to get sick from eating improperly prepared chicken, a clean food. And most importantly of all, in AD 33, Jesus declared all foods clean, and he urged Peter to kill and eat unclean animals. And that is over 1,000 years before our safer cooking techniques had been perfected. So that can't be the concern here. Others have argued and noticed that animals associated with death are unclean. It's predatory animals that would have eaten other animals and been around carcasses, or you know, birds of prey that were eating that would eat the leftovers. That they would be unclean because they're always touching dead bodies. And there's something to that. Throughout these chapters, we see that death brings uncleanness. But I don't think it answers everything. I think a more helpful explanation of what's going on with these different animals being clean or unclean is that God's people were to eat only the normal or whole animals in each category. So look there in verse 3. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, complete divided, and choose the cud. These are standard qualities of a livestock animal, right? If you think of the beast of the field, you think first of a cow or a sheep. They match sort of the ideal image of what a livestock animal is. But then he's explaining, but what about those animals that they kind of sort of fit that category? Camels. They chew the cud just like cows, but they don't have a split hoof. Unclean. Pigs have a split hoof, but they don't chew cud. Unclean. Or similarly in verses 9 and 10, they can eat sea creatures that match sort of the ideal sea creature. They have fins and they have scales. But those sea creatures that don't have those are unclean because they deviate from the normal standard sea creature. So on with the birds. They don't behave like normal birds. The insects are the ones that are not normal insects. And of course, all of those categories are completely arbitrary, aren't they? And yet all of us operate with them all the time. You know, whenever you go to the zoo, there are the animals that you look at and you think, yep, that's what we're here to see. And there's ones that you look at and you think, that's a weird animal. Right? Or even in normal life, we don't, you know, we have these more specific scientific designations of what different animals are, but all of us operate with categories where we know that dogs and cats are in the same kind of category. Even though you press us, we know scientifically one is canine and one is feline, right? They live in that domestic pet realm, which is different from livestock. And we know of livestock as being different from wild animals. We all live with these categories of what we think are sort of the normal creatures in each of those categories as well. And that's what's happening here. And remember, this isn't because God likes some animals more than he likes other animals. He made all of them. They were all his idea, even the super weird ones. So what's going on? Why are some of these unclean? Well, again, notice especially in the first two categories of livestock and of fish, it is the ambiguous animals that the Lord focuses on. The ones that don't quite fit the category, but might perhaps technically, if you squinted at them, kind of fit the category. The Lord was teaching his people the importance of a clear distinction between clean and unclean. A sharp line of division, even when circumstances might make things feel more fuzzy. You know, that's the conclusion there of this chapter in verse 45. After he's listed out all these animals, he says, it's because he who delivered his people from slavery in Egypt is holy, that they must be holy or set apart. And the part and part of being holy, verse 47, he says, is you must distinguish between the clean and the unclean. Later in chapter 26, the Lord will summarize again the purpose of these food laws. He says that the Israelites are to separate from the people of the surrounding nations so that you might belong to me. The people were to be diligent in not eating what God had said was unclean to make themselves distinct, unusual, clearly set apart from the surrounding nations. But notice, the point was not just to be different for the sake of being different and set apart from. It was to be set apart clearly for the Lord, that you might belong to me. The nation was to adopt these practices to make clear the difference between the people of God and those who lived around them. Friends, we are free from these diet commands today. Praise the Lord. Jesus has taught us so, that we are free to eat all kinds of animals. Nor are we now commanded to withdraw from the world and live in a country or a compound consisting only of Christians. We are to live in the world, but not be of the world. But Paul tells us that this law does still apply to us today. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Paul again, "Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, notice very importantly what he said at the beginning. He said, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." But what does that look like? When God does not command us to leave the city of Sydney, to live somewhere where there are only believers. You know, when many of us live in the same house with unbelievers, you know, after a while, if it becomes clear your children are not coming to faith as soon as you hoped, there is no biblical instruction for you to throw them out on the street. Quite the opposite. Right? We even want and hope that non-Christians come here to our Christian services of worship. So what does it mean to not be unequally yoked? How can we be separate when we live in and among? Well, this is how Paul applied that. For the church to make a clear distinction, a clear division between the world and the church. In order to make clear this, you cannot partially belong to Jesus. You cannot only sort of, sometimes, kind of believe in the Lord. Either you are his or you are not his. You cannot be a halfway Christian. If you say that Jesus is your Savior, but you refuse to say that Jesus is your Lord and God, friends, you are not kind of a Christian, you are just not a Christian. But in real life, it is often hard to tell the difference, isn't it? I mean, how many of us who are Christians now, in our own experience of coming to faith, can't really point to a specific time or day? You know, over time, you were maybe reading the Bible on your own or with a friend, or you were attending church, or you're just around Christians for a while and talking about the faith for a while, and then suddenly you realize that somewhere back behind you, you had started actually thinking these things were true. In real life, it's not often clear to most of us when we move from the kingdom of darkness into the realm of his marvelous light. But for the good of clarity, that there is no halfway house between saved and unsaved, Paul teaches us, the Lord God calls us to live in a way that makes clear that there is a distinction between Christian and non-Christian. Friends, this is one reason why we must clearly commit to and submit to a specific church community, is how we can clearly mark ourselves off from the world without being cruel or unkind or shunning non-Christians. As you commit and submit to a specific church community, you're helping make clear visibly what is spiritually true. That to belong to the Lord means you wholly, fully, unambiguously belong to the Lord and have committed yourself to his standards. You cannot drift partway between the Lord's house and another house. God's people must separate from sin. Next, in chapters 13 and 14, we see that God's people must beware the spread of sin. God's people must beware the spread of sin. Chapter 13, the Lord describes the danger that skin diseases and mildew or mold present. Some translations will say they're leprosy. That doesn't mean the specific disease, Hansen's disease, that we call leprosy today. It was a generic term that was used for any infectious skin disease and anything like mold or mildew, you know, skin disease of the house, as it were. And there's at least 8 different kinds of skin diseases described here. But unlike the diet laws, discerning whether a particular skin issue is a unclean disease required discernment. It wasn't as immediately clear whether a particular skin issue made someone unclean or not. You know, we know that today, right? A blemish on your skin, it's not always immediately clear if this is just a passing thing or if this is going to grow into something that's going to be around longer or a more pervasive or problematic issue. And so in those cases, for example, in verse 5 of chapter 13, the solution was to isolate the person and to wait. Wait 7 days, and then the priest would come and check and see if anything had changed. Then wait another 7 days and come back and see if anything had changed. And this was the part of the responsibility of discerning between clean and unclean that God had laid at the feet of the priests to distinguish, because it's hard to do. Right? You know, in a laboratory environment, it is usually not that difficult to figure out where a corrupting influence has come from. That's the point of a laboratory environment. You reduce other complications. But we don't live in a laboratory. We live in the real world. And so in the real world, it is often hard to tell. It requires discernment. And the same thing is true with sinful behavior, isn't it? In real life, the line between foolish and sinful is often very hard to discern. especially in your own life. We need priestly discernment. We need wisdom to discern what is spiritually clean in our lives. And we need that help from others because sin makes things complicated. And again, friends, this is why God has given us the church. The church should be a place where my spiritual life is my personal business is a phrase that dies. We must encourage and admonish and exhort each other towards holiness. We need to encourage and warn each other away from sin. We need to help each other in the specific challenges of each of our lives because we cannot discern our own lives clearly enough. Just like I cannot tell you what the back of my head looks like, though you have all seen it. So friend, you need the counsel of wise, godly Christians. Those the Apostle Peter calls a royal priesthood who have by God's Spirit can exercise priestly discernment to know the difference between what is clean and what is corrupting in your life. And I would just want to ask you the question, is there anyone in this church who knows you well enough, who has permission to speak into your life in that kind of way? And if the answer to that question is no, why would you deprive yourself from that kind of help? Why would you cut yourself off from assistance the Lord has provided you and your brothers and sisters? The measures to protect, to deal with skin disease in this chapter reminds us of how contagious sin is. You know, if a person was declared unclean in chapter 13, verse 45, they had to stay outside of the camp. They had to wear torn clothes. They could not keep their hair. It had to hang loose. And they, whenever they saw another person, they had to cover their mouth lest the uncleanness spread from me to you and shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" They had to mark themselves out as no longer fully belonging to the people because of their uncleanness. You might hear that and feel like that was cruel or harsh, but we do this today as well. When someone has an infectious disease, what does the medical staff do? They quarantine them. They isolate them from others, lest the disease spread. And you can think of the immediate practical benefits in this context. The people of Israel wandered in the desert, moving as a massive camp of over 600,000 people for 40 years. Can you imagine what an infectious disease out of control could have done? And that's the point that God was teaching. Sin is as contagious and dangerous. Sin can spread from person to person very easily. Again, the Apostle Paul applies this to our life as a church in 1 Corinthians 5. There he is warning the Corinthian church when they were tolerating someone who is unrepentantly sinful. They were tolerating an unrepentant sinner as one of themselves, that is, as a member of the church in good standing. And Paul's warning them that this was spiritually dangerous to the whole church. You know, the Corinthians seemed to think that their acceptance of this man in this gross, unrepentant sin, an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife, they seemed to think that their tolerating and including this man as one of them was a sign of their graciousness. But Paul warned them that they were not only endangering that man in not warning him away from his sin, they were endangering the entire community by allowing that to fester in their midst. By allowing themselves to think it is normal and healthy for someone to say they love Jesus and to consciously, intentionally ignore his commands. Because that doesn't mean that the Corinthians or we today should shun or abuse or insult people who profess faith but refuse to fight against their sin. It means we must warn them by refusing to affirm them as brothers or sisters until they start fleeing from their sin, until they pick up their sword in the battle against that which will destroy them. Because, beloved, sin never stands still. Sin is never satisfied with just a little corner of your heart. Any more than that mold will only stay in that little corner of that one room. It will spread and spread and spread until you oppose it. I mean, haven't you recognized this? I mean, not just sin in your own heart, but you know how sin can spread from one person to another. You know it's wrong to gossip. And yet you walk up to that group who are talking about someone else, and what are you doing 2 minutes later? You're right there with them. Or maybe you resist. And then later that evening, you're talking to someone else, and you say, "Can you believe those people? They were gossiping." Sin is infectious. Sin spreads so easily from person to person. And when we forget that, that's when we can start to think that me rebuking you is the reason I should be proud of myself. Oh, that is one of the devil's easiest traps to avoid. Sin spreads easily. That's why the Apostle Jude, referencing this chapter, closes his letter by urging us to save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the sinful flesh. Recognizing how easy it is, even in warning someone else away from sin, how easy it is for we ourselves to be drawn into sin. Friends, do you see how this call to vigilance, even the call to quarantine and isolate the unclean, was not an act of cruelty or of pride, but rather a recognition that as human beings, we are all vulnerable to sin. We all must proceed with caution, even in confronting someone else's sin, because we are as susceptible to the same thing. As John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." God's people must beware the spread of sin. Lastly, God's people must deal with the stain of sin. Now we see this in chapters 12 and 15, describing sources of uncleanness that come from within. Now, parents, here is my solemn oath and vow to you in this passage and anything else like it in the Bible. When I'm preaching, I will never be more explicit than the text. And in passages like this one, I will be less explicit than the text. But as you encourage your kids to read the Bible, and perhaps they learn from your example of preparing for Sunday by reading the passage, they may be encountering texts like this. So you may be having some conversations in front of you. And I will pray for the Lord to give you grace for those conversations. So here in these chapters, the Lord gives instructions in chapter 12, purification for women after delivery, childbirth, and for other kinds of discharges in chapter 15, both for men and for women. And I said it before, but it bears repeating here again. Remember that unclean means ceremonially unclean, not morally unclean. God is the one who gave the command for us to be fruitful and multiply. God is the one who told us that children are a gift and a blessing. It is not as though God loves children, but is against the processes that lead to having children. If you will recall, he's the one who invented those processes. Uncleanness does not mean that God is grossed out by our bodies. Again, he made them and he said they were good. And as with the laws around disease and decay, here we can see how God's laws are in fact protective and good for people. If you look there in chapter 12, you can see after giving childbirth, a woman was considered ceremonially unclean for 40 days after giving birth to a boy and 80 days after giving birth to a girl, which means that for at least a month, a woman could not engage in the normal processes of sacrifice and worship. And do you see how that is a kindness to a woman who's just given birth? That they cannot and therefore cannot be required to get up and go and take sacrifices to the altar again? It gives her a season of rest to recover after giving birth. The fact that she has to give a sin offering at the end of that time is not because giving birth is sinful. It's part of God's good and empowering design of women. But because she hadn't been able to do the normal things for those 40 or 80 days to deal with her sin. So this was to cover over whatever sins may have happened during that period when she wasn't allowed to draw near to God's presence. You might ask, okay, that sounds great, John, but why is there a different number of days between boys and girls? And my short answer to that is, I don't know. It may be because boys had to be circumcised on the eighth day that the time got shortened for boys. But I think what is helpful and important for us to note is that whether it was a boy or a girl, chapter 12, verse 6 shows us that the sacrifice was the same either way. There is nothing being communicated here about a difference of worth in one child over another. The larger question is why? Why here in chapter 12 and why in chapter 15 those other bodily processes make someone unclean? Well, the law makes clear over and over that Israelites were to respect and value blood because life is in the blood. So loss of blood and loss of these other bodily fluids, I think, are a representation. They signify a loss of life. I mean, how often has delivering a child brought a woman to the doorsteps of death? And God is the source of eternal life. In him there is life and life in abundance. And the worship of Israel was meant to show what it's like to live in the presence of God, which I think then means that anything that indicates a loss of vitality, a diminishment of life, has no place in the presence of God. Just as disease and decay have no place in the presence of God because there is no shadow of death in his presence. But what do these laws teach us about sin? Well, I think they remind us that sin's effect on our lives in this world is as regular as the changing of the moon. It isn't just the stuff out there that makes us unclean. We make ourselves unclean. Remember Jesus' words in Mark 7. It is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. For out of our hearts come sinful thoughts and sinful deeds. Put that together with the Lord's summarizing statement there in 15:31. you must keep the Israelites separate from the things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. And after finishing chapter 15, you might ask the question rightly, how? How could they avoid the things that would make them unclean when they themselves, their own bodies, would make them unclean? How can we avoid what will make us unclean when it's not just stuff out there, it's our own hearts that make us unclean? Friends, we are in a helpless and hopeless situation on our own because we cannot remove ourselves from our own hearts. And this is the lesson of the law over and over and over. Our sins are many and relentless, and we cannot escape them because they come from us. They emerge from our hearts. What we need is to be made clean, and what we need is to be given clean hearts. And what do you know? That's exactly what the Lord promised us. Ezekiel 36, 24, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God will give us the cleanness that we cannot get for ourselves. And he deals with the stain of sin, not just on the outside, not just through external ceremonies, but by giving us clean hearts. How? Listen to 1 John 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the best news you will ever hear. We no longer have to go through those exhausting ceremonies to make ourselves clean just for a few moments so that we can draw near to God's presence, because through the blood of Jesus, he has made us clean. You don't have to clean yourself up to be good enough to become a Christian. All you have to do is confess to the Lord that you are a sinner, that you need his forgiveness, and he will make you clean. He will purify you from all your unrighteousness. And Christian, remember, while you are called to live a holy life as one of God's people, it is not your good, clean living that makes you acceptable to God. It is still the same thing it was the first day you believed, that you have confessed your sins, that you have called out for mercy to God, and he in his abundant kindness to you has himself washed you clean. Through the blood of Jesus, we are washed. We lose all our guilty stains. There, in the blood of Christ, though vile as we are, we lose all our guilty stains. Our sins are washed away so that we might draw near to the presence of God through Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you have done what we cannot do, that you make us clean, not just in ways that can be seen, Lord, even in our hearts, you make us clean that we can come before you. Lord, help us to rejoice at your kindness to us. Lord, help us to hate our sin as we should. Lord, help us to oppose and flee our sin because it keeps us from you. Lord, help us ever to draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.